that comes down from you into our lives, and so many blessings through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and minds, that we may truly understand and see the wonderful things, the challenging things, the extraordinary things that are in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you saw the Evening Standard on Friday afternoon. It had a very strange cover, very little on the front. It looked like this, in fact. And it said, if you can read it, this wasn't for Glenn, by the way, but for anyone getting married tomorrow, commiserations. And then on the other side, on the back page, it said this: whatever it is, cancel it. You might have seen the billboards. It was also in the Metro and the Evening Standard. Anybody got any idea what we're talking about? It was the match. It was the match, indeed, yes. I'm not going to talk about the match today, just to put your minds at rest. But it illustrates something. Now, did you notice back on that front cover something else at the top? That people were prepared to pay £25,000 for a ticket to that match. I won't talk about who won. But isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that an extraordinary price to pay? That's the cost of commitment for being a fan of, in this case, Spurs Football Club, probably the same for Liverpool, £25,000. People are prepared to make that kind of outlay, to pay that kind of price. That's the kind of commitment that they have towards their football club. Isn't it extraordinary? And that's a bit of a clue for this morning, isn't it? And it's not about football. I'm not going to say anything else about football. But it is this idea of being committed and of paying for that commitment, the cost of commitment. You give up everything else for something that is better. For something that is a supreme treasure, you give up everything else. Some of you will know Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price, where a man finds a pearl in a field and he sells everything he has to buy that field because he wants that treasure. It's the best thing ever. You're prepared to give up everything you have to get this one thing. Well, I think I've asked on the welcome sheet the question, are you a disciple? It's certainly on the top here. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Am I? And that's another way of saying, are you really a Christian? Because there's no difference between disciples and Christians. You see, some people in this country think of themselves as Christians, and all they mean by that is, I'm not a Muslim. So if they fill out a form, and they have to put, they choose to put their religion, they'll tick Christian, because maybe they were christened. They don't ever go to church, or perhaps at Easter and Christmas, but they're not a Muslim, so I'll just tick Christian. But are you actually a disciple of Jesus? Are you actually a follower of Jesus? See, there are no Christians who are not also disciples who fit these requirements. This is about discipleship, isn't it? These are very challenging words for all of us. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus, who follows the Master, who belongs to the Master 100%. Now, the word Christian really means a Christ one, doesn't it? A Christian, someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and knows it and lives it. So by this stage in the story, in the true story of Jesus, there were lots of people going along with him. Lots of people were going along with Jesus. They were traveling with him. They were, I guess, tagging along. You might say they were tagging along. Lots of people tag along with Jesus. Even in the world today, there are lots of people who admire Jesus. They admire his teaching. They admire his compassion. They admire his people skills. They admire and are impressed by his miracles, even if they don't believe in them. But are they true disciples of Jesus? Are they just a bit interested? It's a very challenging question, isn't it? Are you really a disciple of Jesus? Are you just interested in Jesus? A little bit impressed by him? It's a question we all ought to ask ourselves. Am I really a disciple of Jesus? So am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Am I really on my way to heaven? Am I actually on the broad road that leads to destruction? Am I really a disciple of Jesus? Now notice how in these verses, Jesus is not interested in popularity. He's not interested in being the best thing since sliced bread. He's not interested in success. He's interested in discipleship. And he doesn't revel in all the crowds coming after him. Now, it's very hard in churches. I love to see the room filled up. And it's so encouraging when people are here. But that's not the business that we're in, the numbers business. Large crowds were following Jesus, but he's going to turn many of them away deliberately. Most people in churches and ministers of churches would revel in this popularity. And they would try and make it as easy as possible for people. Well, of course, we make it as easy as possible for you to come into the church, but to be a disciple of Jesus is a different kettle of fish. You actually see the same thing in John chapter 6, where probably as many as 20,000 people were following Jesus at that point. 20,000 people were going, hanging on his every word. It's the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, but then there were women and children as well, maybe 20,000. Well, that's what you would call in the US a mega church, 20,000 people. And it would be, it would feel wonderful, wouldn't it, to have 20,000 people following after you? But many of them don't really want Jesus at all. They don't want to follow him. I think what a lot of them wanted, maybe still want, were a bit of entertainment from Jesus, or miracles from Jesus, or to get some healing for Jesus, and then to go off and live their own lives their own way. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes we pray for people to be healed. We might be wary of that, that the Lord can use difficulties and struggles in people's lives to bring them to him. And if we're just going to pray all of those away, then, well, will people then just switch off? You know, rather like they do at a time of a funeral. Very, very sad occasion. But a lot of people start thinking about God and eternity and their eternal future at a funeral. But then it wears off, doesn't it? And they go back to their old lives again. Many of these people did not want to be true disciples. They just wanted to get something from Jesus to make life a bit easier. And then off they went back into their old lives. But that's not what it means to be a true disciple. A true disciple follows Jesus. Now, this seems so very different from what we considered last week. I don't know if you just glanced back to the earlier verses, 15 to 24. The parable of the great banquet. There's an invitation to a great banquet that is absolutely free. Jesus has paid for all of it. Everything is now ready, it says in verse 17, because Jesus on the cross has paid for everything so that you can come to the banquet absolutely free. All you have to do is reply. But now we see that even though it's absolutely free, when you become a Christian, it's going to cost you everything you have. Isn't that a strange thing? It's absolutely free on the one hand. Jesus has paid for every single part of this meal, this banquet, this feast, this blessing. But on the other hand, it's going to cost you everything you have to be a follower of Jesus. When you receive it. And so it is different, isn't it? Disciples are different from those who just tag along. The first thing is that they hate their own family and their own life. Now, has that got your attention? I think that's the purpose, the reason why he uses the word hate. It would have got the attention of people. They would say, what? Hate? Hate my own family? But the Bible teaches us to love our families, to love one another, to love even our enemies. And Jesus, we know Jesus honored his parents and he loved his family and his friends. So there's got to be a reason for the use of the word. And I think it's because it has shock value. He uses it to bring them to their senses. Look, he says, you have to love me more. so much more even than your own family, even than your own life. And there are uses of the word hate like this in the Bible in various places. Romans 9 is one place that where it means not that you bitterly despise somebody else, but that you love the other so much more. And you prefer and you prioritize and you put first the other, even before this other, your family, even before your wife and children, even before your very own life. It's all there in verse 26. So this is truly a high commitment, isn't it? This is a high love that we're called to. Jesus is not really telling us to hate our families. I think if they had speech marks in those days, Jesus might have said, if anyone does not come to me and does not hate, meaning love less, love them less than you love me. In fact, if we love Jesus first, we will love our families better. Because we won't put all of that pressure on our families. You know how you can look to your family to provide everything for you, to be your God, your be-all and end-all, and your children have to do well and so forth, and if they don't, then you feel disappointed, and if you don't get everything you want from your spouse, that feels disappointing. Because if you set them up as the one, as your God, really, as the one who's going to satisfy all your needs, you'll be disappointed. But when it's Jesus, or when it's the Lord himself, who is your number one love, your first love, that frees you from all of those expectations that you pile upon your spouse or your family or your friends. And now you're free to give to them rather than to try and grab all of that from them, because you're loving them with the love of Jesus. You put Jesus first. This is what he demands. If you're to be his disciple, you must love him above and over everyone else, even your own family. So that if there is, now normally this is not a problem for us, but if there is a clash, a conflict, if, for example, your spouse doesn't want you to go to church, then you say, I love Jesus more. I'm going to church. I still love you. I'm going to do everything the Bible tells me to do, to love you, to take care of you, to be kind to you, to forgive you, but I need to love the Lord even more. And so when there is a moment of conflict like that, that is the time to bring this into action. And in that sense, you would hate your family in that moment. So we are, in that sense, to hate our families and even our own lives, and that we put Jesus first. We love him so much. Some people say you love him so much that it makes the other loves in your life look like hate. But of course, it's not really hate or anything like it. And a true disciple is someone who carries their cross. Now, that can't mean literally. Being a disciple means following Jesus, and following Jesus means carrying a cross. Jesus carried a cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's not carrying a cross yet, but very soon he will be carrying a cross. And everyone knew what that meant in that time and in that place. Because anyone carrying a cross was walking towards crucifixion, walking towards death, walking towards execution, walking towards pain and shame. The cross meant suffering and death and shame. That's what carrying a cross meant. Everybody knew that. It must be the 6th of June. But we're coming up upon the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And yesterday in a newspaper, I found a newspaper magazine with photos of the landings, the D-Day landings, the Normandy landings, way back on the, was it the 6th of June? 1944, wasn't it? Absolutely. So 75 years later. And one especially caught my attention. It was a slightly blurred photo of troops wading through the water to the beach. Clearly, the photographer was also wading through the water to the beach. Therefore, the picture was blurred. It was black and white. And they were all going to very possible death. And I thought of how carrying a cross is going to certain death, isn't it, really? It means being ready to suffer for him. It means being ready even to die for Jesus. You love him that much. You love him ahead of your family and everything else, that you're ready to die for Jesus. You carry a cross. This is the meaning of carrying a cross. You see, a cross was not just an irritation or an inconvenience. Sometimes folks say today in our country, we all have our cross to bear. You've heard that expression. Maybe you've used it. We all have our cross to bear, meaning probably a fairly minor irritation or a difficult person in your life or a physical pain. I'm not minimizing those things, but a cross was not just a nuisance or a minor irritation. A cross was sure and tortuous, shameful death. And so there will be suffering for the followers of Jesus. Expect suffering, persecution, pressure, prejudice against you because you're a believer. They probably think that you hate certain groups of people. It's hard going, isn't it, sometimes, to be a Christian in some environments, in your workplace, in your school, in your college. And we are to carry that cross. I think it also means crucifying the sin in your life, those sins in your life, those things that you know aren't right and shouldn't be there. Maybe laziness, maybe pornography, maybe gossip, whatever is the besetting sin in your own life. And you struggle with it and you feel the temptation again and again. And the Bible says, what does it say to do with your sins, your sinful habits? It says, put them to death. Paul says, put them to death. Kill them, crucify them, get rid of them, mortify them. I think carrying a cross must also mean that. So they hate their family and hate in that sense, and that they love Christ even more. They carry their cross. This is the profile of a true disciple, of a real Christian, in fact. And they follow him, still in verse 27. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If you follow Jesus, you follow his lead, you follow his teaching, you do whatever he tells you, he's the master. You are the disciple, you are the follower. Some of you will know that disciple means learner. Learner, you've got the L plates on. You're a learner. And so you are to learn from him through his word and then follow and put into practice. I think sometimes of the words of Jesus to his mother Mary at the wedding in Cana. We're on the weddings, aren't we? So let's talk about this wedding. The wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. What did he say to her? What did he say to the servants? Sorry. The servants who'd run out of wine. Do whatever he tells you. Isn't that the way of the disciple? To do whatever he tells you. However hard it might be, however challenging. To do whatever he tells you. He is your Lord and Master if you're a disciple. And so you follow his direction. We find then in verses 28 to 32 a couple of pictures or illustrations. Mini parables, I suppose. He asks us to suppose, to imagine. There are two scenarios, two illustrations. It's about counting the cost, isn't it, of commitment. And then what he wants, I think, to say to us is, are you ready for this? Are you ready to be a disciple? To these crowds who are following him in verse 25, large crowds, he challenges them with this. Are you ready to be a disciple? You need to think this through carefully. This is not done in the moment of emotional thrill or a great sort of worship service. This is done with careful consideration. And the two pictures are of, first of all, a building project in 28 to 30 and of battle plans in 31 and 32. A building project and battle plans. The gist of it is this. Consider whether this project or these plans can be completed. Can they be successful? Can you carry them through to completion before you get into them, before you get mired with them? You know, can you follow them through? Don't begin a building project if you can't complete it. Of course, that would be ridiculous. Our builders over the way there have been very helpful to us. I think they've just about finished, and they have been able to complete the task. When we had this building built in 2012, or finished in 2012, there were times where we weren't sure because the developers went bust on us in 2009, and we had to make other plans. But we got there in the end. Don't get into something that you can't finish, that you can't complete. And don't begin a battle if you can't win it. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Who would get into a battle if they have no prospect whatsoever of winning? Jesus says you'll only be making a fool of yourself if you do. Be opening yourself to ridicule. Now, what sort of Christian is that? You know, that will bring shame upon you, and it will bring shame upon you, the Lord himself. If we plunge into or pretend that we are Christians, and then but everything we do and say, not everything, but many things that we do and say are not the words and actions of a disciple. So we dishonor the Lord. And so Jesus says in end of 29, everyone who sees it will ridicule you. This thing you're trying to build, you're pretending you're a believer, but actually you're not. And it brings shame upon you and upon the Lord himself. Some Christian he is. You see, becoming a Christian is not the moment, is not a decision. It's very popular, isn't it, in our time to think of becoming a Christian as a kind of a decision that you might make maybe at a rally. I don't know if some of you went forward at Billy Graham rallies, and wonderful that you're still a believer, and praise God for that. But this is not that, is it? It's not a decision made in a moment of emotion when you're swept along by nice music. Swept up by the whole atmosphere. A lot of evangelism is like that. But this is not that. This is a rational decision, carefully considering, thinking through, am I ready for this? Am I ready to make this kind of commitment to the Lord? Am I ready to die for him? Am I ready to put him ahead of my family? Am I ready to do that? Am I ready to put him ahead even of my own life? And maybe of other preferences I might have, or maybe dreams that I have, am I ready to put the Lord ahead of those? Am I ready to follow him? That's what this is. Becoming a Christian is absolutely free, but it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. So now comes another requirement, or perhaps this is one that sums up the others and follows from the others. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, or you think you are, if you think you're a Christian, if you think you're a disciple, then you must be prepared to give up everything you have for him. Verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. You cannot be his disciple if you're not willing to give up everything. It's what he requires for discipleship, for those who are truly Christians and children of God. Everything, he says, give up everything. Be prepared to give up anything that gets in the way of Jesus, of your love for Jesus, of your commitment to Jesus. And that could be anything, could it not? It could be a relationship. It could possibly be a romantic relationship. We've been trying to teach the young people in youth group, just share with them that I think the Bible teaches clearly that Christians should marry Christians. And that if Christians don't marry Christians, they can get themselves into a difficult place. I've seen it in marriages where a Christian has been married to a non-Christian, and there's a tug of war, there's a conflict, they're pulling in different directions ultimately. Because the deepest reality in your life is the spiritual reality, what you believe in. And when that is fundamentally different and incompatible, it's hard. And we want to protect. We don't say it because we hate people. We say it because we want to protect people. And so that's one thing that could go because you've decided you want to follow Jesus. A romantic relationship. Maybe possessions or hobbies will need to be looked at. Is this getting in the way of my relationship with Jesus? I recall a guy I knew years back, by the name of Norman. He was a policeman, And he had been, he was very good at playing the guitar, but he gave up playing his guitar for that very reason. His guitar playing had associations and memories of days that he spent in bars and pubs. Not that those themselves are wrong, but that he had that association, and it did not help his relationship with Jesus, because it brought back all of those memories of things that weren't Christian, weren't good for him. It was holding him back from Jesus. So after he became a Christian, at least for a time, he gave up playing the guitar. He made that sacrifice. He gave it up. I read about a Christian who loved playing tennis, but then realized that he loved it too much, so he gave up tennis, because at least for that period of time, it was becoming his God. It was becoming an obsession. And there may be things in your life that become far too important to you, and you realize they're going ahead of Jesus. They're more important to me than he is. And I need to deal with that. The Bible says, run in such a way as to get the prize. If you run in a race in such a way as to get first place, as to get the prize, you give it all you have, all you've got, with determination, with perseverance. The Bible also says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Is that how we are approaching the Christian life? That's how a disciple does it. We throw off everything that hinders, anything that at this moment in time is getting in your way of your love for Jesus, of your relationship with Jesus, of your love for God, who you are to love with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is there something in your life which is getting in the way of that, which is hindering you, which is pulling you back? I think of those marathon runners running in deep-sea diving suits or gorilla outfits. You know, it's all part of this thing, I know, for charity, but you know, that would hinder you. You want to throw them off so that you can run freely for the Lord. It is being so taken up with Jesus, so in love with Jesus, and the treasure that are found in him, that it becomes your greatest goal, your life, even more than your family, even more than your job, even more than all the other things you might treasure, even more than football. I said I wouldn't, but I did. Some people treasure football above everything, don't they? Even more than finances, because you found the greatest possible treasure. And you want to sell everything to get this, to get this Jesus, to get all the treasures in him, to get the eternal life that he offers. You want that more than these other things. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to give up all of those other things, like your family. But if they get in the way of your relationship with Jesus, I think what happens is that we give everything to Jesus, and he gives lots of it back to us, so that we can use that in his name. We can use that in his service, you know, and for his glory, for his sake. You know, I discovered that there is an eccentric American millionaire, it's not David, by the name of Forrest Fenn, interestingly. He claims to have left a box of jewels and gold worth up to $2 million somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. $2 million, buried treasure. Many people have gone in search of it. In fact, four people have lost their lives trying to find this buried treasure. Jesus is the treasure, and all that we have in him is treasure for us, above and beyond everything. And only Jesus has the right to ask this of you. Your spouse doesn't have the right to ask that you would give up everything for them. Not really. Even your family. Only Jesus has the right, because of who he is, because of his authority, because of his glory, because of the salvation that he brings. Because only he can fill your life and satisfy your soul. So being a Christian means being a disciple. And being a disciple means being all out for Jesus. Though it costs you everything you have, get Jesus. Now let me just apply that a little bit further. I think we often ask in life about perhaps movies or video games, or perhaps yoga, for example, doing yoga, or various things like that. We ask, is it wrong for a Christian to do that? Is it wrong for a Christian to watch that movie? Is it wrong for a Christian to do yoga? Is it wrong for a Christian to play that video game? And so on and so forth. Well, that's probably not the best question. It's not the right question for a disciple to ask. Instead of asking, is it wrong to do this and that? Why don't you ask, what can I fill my life with that gets me closer to Jesus? That builds my love for Jesus, that builds my commitment to him. You see, we like to think about what we can get away with as Christians. But if you think that way, you really only want to live on the edges of his grace. But don't you want to live in the heart of his grace? So why not fill your life and your heart and your mind and choose those things that will really help you to run the race with perseverance and throw off all the things that hinder instead of saying, well, can I just do that, please? I know it's not absolutely right, but can I get away with that, Lord? A boy was asking me, not my own son, I hasten to add, but another boy, do you think it's okay if I play 18 video games, 18 certificate? And I said, well, do you think they're doing you any good? I don't think they were. Why not play games that make you feel good and happy and help you rather than adding to your anxieties? And often we make choices for things, don't we, that, oh, maybe it's okay for me to do this. But actually, it doesn't help us to get any closer to God. And if anything, it probably pushes us further away. The great obsession of the Christian is God and wants to fill his or her life with whatever will help them to love God and to experience more and more of his grace. So don't think in those minimalist terms of how can I get away with this, but think maximally, how can I find things and do things that will help me to love him more? And that's different, isn't it? That's a very different looking lifestyle. And that brings us to salt in verses 34 and 35. Salt is different. The thing about salt is it's different and it makes a difference to food. But if it loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Salt that has lost its saltiness. Now, it can't apparently happen to the salt that we have, but the salt that they dug up was from the Dead Sea, I believe, and it was mixed with all kinds of other things, soils and what have you, and it could easily lose its saltiness. Jesus says, what's the point of salt that's lost its saltiness? What's the point of a Christian who is not displaying any difference in their lives from their unbelieving neighbor? It's no good at all. It makes no impact. There's no influence. A disciple is meant to be different from the world around him or her and bring flavor to the world. Jesus wants disciples who are different and who make a difference. How are you different? How am I different to my unbelieving neighbor? How are you like salt on chips or like a breath of fresh air in your neighborhood? We are to be different, aren't we? As Christians, I think the difference, thinking about this morning, I think the difference, I find this very, very challenging actually, but the Christian difference is in three places. I think holiness, just a pure life, a life of moral purity and sexual purity and so forth. The second way is kindness. Kindness is, we're just supposed to be so very kind to people. Forgiving, and that should shine, the good works that we do should shine forth. And I think the last one, which is hugely challenging, I think is happiness. So holiness, happiness, and kindness, I think, are the elements of Christian difference. And the gospel does promise us and offer us a joy and a peace that the world cannot give. And that should be a sign of Christian salt and Christian difference as well. So, may the Lord help us. Now, as I come to a close, I want to say to you that there is a danger here for us. And that is that we turn this into a kind of a DIY. That we imagine that we have to do this on our own. And I can see those first disciples listening to Jesus saying to themselves, I cannot do what you are asking. That is too hard for me. This business of giving up everything for Jesus, it's too much. We need, surely we need the Holy Spirit here, don't we? He doesn't mention at this point, but he's mentioned before in Luke 11:13 that when you pray, make sure you ask and ask and keep asking for the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make this possible for us. I devised a little prayer recently that goes like this, that may or may not be helpful. May we know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that we may show the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Know the fullness to show the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Oh, fill me with your fullness, Lord, until my very heart overflows. And you see, it is the Holy Spirit who will help us to love Jesus, to see the glory of Jesus, so that we love him and treasure him and value him above everything. And when you love someone, when you really love someone, it's not so hard to make sacrifices. This is not only true for people who are in love. I expect Glenn today, who's gone out to the Philippines, has made all kinds of sacrifices in terms of cost and time and effort. But I suspect if you said to him, Glenn, you've made so many sacrifices for this woman, you must be feeling terrible. I guess this very moment he's smiling. Rebecca's a good illustration here. She's going to go out to Ghana. She's made sacrifices. She'll be sacrificing comfort, time, vaccinations, all kinds of things. But I think if we were to look at Rebecca, she's not here to look at, I was hoping she would be, she'd be smiling at us right now. Saying, those aren't sacrifices. I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it because I love him. When you love somebody, it's not hard to make a sacrifice. In fact, it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. Maybe you get out of bed early in the morning to go and meet someone at the train station because you love them, because they love you, because you want to be with them. We give up everything for this one thing because this one thing is everything. Jesus is everything. And so you give up everything for him because he is everything to you. And it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. That is the profile of a disciple. Someone who is willing to give up everything for the Lord, who gave up everything for you. Some of you will know, just as I close, the words of the cricketer C.T. Studd. He got it right, I think. Right on the button, if Jesus be God and died for me, then nothing can be too much for me, too great for me to give for him. If Jesus be God and died for me, then nothing can be too great for me to do or to give up for him. That is the profile of a disciple. Are you a disciple? Are you a Christian? Are you really a follower of Jesus, or are you just tagging along? Well, he who has ears, let him hear or her hear. Amen. Let me pray briefly. Father, we are challenged by Jesus' words in so many ways, and I guess almost all of us feel that we can hardly be Christians. Help us, we pray. Help us. Our love for you is imperfect. Of course it is. Our faith in you is imperfect. But help us to find by your grace a true love for Jesus. Help us to see, Holy Spirit, help us to see his glory. You are the one who shows us the glory of Jesus like floodlights on a building. To see how amazing he is, how beautiful he is, how gracious he is, and to treasure him above all else. So help us, we pray, to love him above and beyond everything, to be willing to give up anything that gets in the way of that love and commitment to him, and to follow him, truly to follow him, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing. We're going to sing the first verse and chorus of the song on the screen. I'll offer up my life. And then we'll have communion together. And then